turn, the heresy sheds a lot of light on difficult things that Paul has to say. Now, the heresy is admittedly diverse and many-sided. It's not always identifiable. People don't recognize it as one heresy. It involves circumcision as if it were from Judaism. It involves philosophy as if it were from Greeks. It involves a different gospel of Christ as if it were from Christian sources. They preached a certain neglecting of the body as if they were ascetics. And their final conduct was immoral, as if they were libertine. So were there five heresies in Colossae, or was there just one? Well, the fact is, there's only one heresy in Christian history which produces and teaches all of these things. And it came to be known in later centuries as Gnosticism. I can use the word Gnosticism here because it's very well understood from many sources for a long time that the problem in Colossae is definitely Gnosticism. When Paul wrote, "Lest any man should beguile you with enticing words," he was speaking, I think, of words that were particularly meaningful to this heresy. I want to point out four of them. Before we go into skimming the first couple chapters of Colossae, there are four words here that he focuses on, but are directed at the heretics. Number one is the fullness. Fullness. Or in Greek, it's pleroma. That's a significant word because if you ever do any reading on the Gnostic philosophy, they're talking about the pleroma all the time. It's just a Greek word that means fullness, and Paul uses it twice. In Colossians, they believed that there was one supreme God, that he's high above human flesh and the physical world and unknowable by us. But between God and humanity, there are layers, many layers or emanations, levels of God. But the totality of all of those layers of God are the fullness. That's the fullness to the Gnostics. It is all the heavenly layers of all the emanations of God. Second is wisdom. It would seem like a very biblical word, but wisdom is the Greek sophia. In most Gnostic systems, later on at least, the lower level of the fullness, the lower level of the pleroma, was the sophia, the wisdom. This meant, therefore, wisdom had to do with experiencing a level of the divinity. The wisdom was part of the pleroma, the lowest level, which they depicted as female, hence her name was Sophia. And they believed that that was because of her sin, the sin of Sophia, that produced the physical world and all of its evils and all its confusion. Number three, power or powers. Powers. The Greek word is exousia, but that doesn't make much difference. The Gnostics taught that Sophia's sin produced an offspring, and that offspring in turn became the creator of the physical world. In later works of Gnosticism, you'll see him called the Demiurge. The Demiurge is identified by them as the creator of the physical world. He is the creator. He's the chief of the powers. The creator is the chief of the powers, the archons that rule the world. This is the Gnostic myth, or in other words, the Gnostic creation story upon which all their beliefs are based. Now, all this started with Hellenistic Jews. These are Hellenistic Jewish ideas, strangely enough, long before Christ. And being Jews, they started with the Bible and the Bible's story. But they added a story behind the story, and that's the invention. The story behind the story. It's a huge distortion of the Bible. It's hard to fathom this kind of talk as being Jewish or Christian, but it came from that source. It was Jewish intellectual explanation for why the Creator fails to keep his promises to Israel. And Israel is not great, but Israel is under the dominion of Rome. And why there is evil and sickness and all those things in the world, suffering in the world. The fault, they say, lies not with man, The fault lies with the Creator, the powers over the physical world. And in later explanations, this Creator is at best, he's ignorant of the fact that he's not the true God, and at worst, he's actually malicious in trapping human bodies. Trapping, I should say, human souls, divine souls within human bodies. Okay, that's the third word, powers. Fourth, knowledge. Epignosis or gnosis appears four times in Colossians. It appears almost 50 times in the New Testament. We read right over it. We don't realize sometimes what the apostles are referring to. 50 times in the New Testament, gnosis. To them, the gospel is that God sends a spirit Christ down to the human layers, down to the human world, to enlighten those people who have a spark of divinity within themselves, the divine soul within. The spirit comes down and tells you who you are, that you came from God. This is gnosis. This is knowledge. And this is the word, then, for that names the heresy in future centuries, right through the fourth century. These four words, word then, fullness, wisdom, powers, and knowledge, are important to the arguments of the heretics here. And I think Epaphras, the elder, has brought their arguments in detail to Rome, and Paul goes out of his way now to define what true fullness is, what true wisdom is, who are the true powers, and what is true knowledge. And we'll see him clarifying it in the first two chapters. I want to skim the first couple chapters, kind of hopscotch here through Colossians chapter 1. Starting in verse 5, he says he knows their love of the truth and that they, quote, heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. That it was Paul's gospel, that is, that they had heard before. They'd already heard Paul's gospel, now they're hearing another. And he wants them to stay in his gospel. Verse 9, Paul desires, quote, that they be filled with the knowledge, that's the epignosis, of his will in all wisdom, that's the Sophia, and spiritual understanding. The heresy has made a big splash in Colossae. It's offered them new knowledge, new wisdom, things that Paul never told them, they say. So Paul's assuring them that they already had heard true knowledge and wisdom, what they had heard before. And Paul's use, by the way, of these words is so frequent that some writers have suggested that Paul is actually the origin of Gnosticism. But that's entirely false. Gnosticism existed way before Paul and Christianity itself. In verse 10, he exhorts them to be fruitful in every good work. I think this is because the fruits of the false teaching there in Colossae are the opposite of good works. They are the opposite of good works. Verse 14, he breaches the subject of, quote, redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Blood is a big issue, a big difference between Paul's gospel and the heretics' gospel. The death of Jesus Christ as a sacrifice and his resurrection from the dead are central to Paul's gospel, but the heretics could never believe that God could become flesh, let alone die. According to their creation story, the flesh was all evil, it was ruled over by the powers, and the Christ is purely spirit. He could not die. So the blood and the body and the death are a big issue here. This is why the body of Christ is a major issue in this letter. Verse 16. For by him, speaking of Christ, are all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible. Again, he's tackling the heretics who believe that the Christ comes to free the souls who are trapped by the Creator in human flesh. They are trapped here by the powers, trapped in human flesh. But in huge contrast to that heresy, Paul is saying, no, not only has the Christ come in the flesh, he himself is the Creator of the flesh. At least he's the agent of God the Father in that creation. This role is emphasized, I think, because it so diametrically opposes the story of the malicious or ignorant creator. Verse 19, quote, "For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." Christ is all fullness. That's the pleroma. Paul says Christ is the fullness. He's not just a messenger from that unknown God. He is everything we need to know about God. And this he elaborates in verse 20. "Having made peace through the blood of his cross." There is that blood again. It's our reconciliation. That's why, that's one thing that Christ is, our reconciliation. Verse 22. "In the body of his flesh through death." In direct contradiction to the heretic's belief that God could not become flesh. Verse 23. "If you continue in the faith grounded and settled," that is the faith as Paul preached it, not as the heretics are preaching it, "grounded in the faith of Christ," which I believe is the belief and practice of Christ, which he was the perfect example of. And verse 27, "this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." In other words, the hope of the resurrection, not the enlightenment of your immortal soul. That's the mystery. Chapter 2. Paul is writing, he says, out of concern for them, concern that they be comforted, quote, "in full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Sophia and gnosis, once again. Verse 4, "And this I say," why do I say this? "I say this, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." The heretics are speaking very convincingly. They offer insights into what they say Paul does not understand. Paul doesn't understand it because he has not risen to the pleroma to commune with the real God. They claim they can do this by visions and spiritual experience. And these are enticing words. But Paul says this is patently false. He says he's already revealed to them the full mystery of human destiny and how it can be obtained. Verse 4. Verse 8. "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men." I think by calling their doctrine the tradition of men, he is really turning the very accusations of the heretics against themselves. They would claim that they are the spiritual ones. Their doctrine is revealed to them by the Christ, the Spirit Christ. They would claim that Paul is merely fleshly man. He's not been visited by any spirit being. He merely parrots what he's learned from the other apostles from Jerusalem. So Paul's turning the tables here in this verse. It is, he says, the Gnostic doctrines which are the tradition of men, not the revelation of God. They don't come from Scripture. Their initiations and their rituals are rudiments of the world because they don't understand the real purpose of Christ's coming. 4, verse 9, "In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." There's that word again, the pleroma. The completeness of God is revealed, in other words, in the Godhead bodily is a kind of unclear. It means in bodily form. The fullness of God is revealed in a body, in a bodily form. In opposition to the heretical notions of the fullness and the heretical notion that God could never become flesh, Paul is here insisting that God is not distant, not unreachable. He's revealed himself in an actual human body, and that's the big contest here. And verse 10, "You are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." There's that word again, power. He's the head of the power. There is no power over him. Christ, in fact, as he just explained above, is the creator, at least the agent of the creator God. Verse 11, "In whom also," in Christ, "you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." Circumcision was apparently an issue in the heresy. This would naturally lead most people to assume the heresy was Judaism. It had, who else but Jews would be interested in circumcision? But circumcision is a Gnostic doctrine. And it is because, first of all, the first Gnostics were Jews. That's where Gnosticism comes from. Their circumcision was literal, but it symbolized cutting away the flesh to free the spirit. That's what it meant. They had no intention of obeying the law. They regarded the moral restrictions of the law as enslavement to the powers who capture the human flesh, who capture our spirits in human flesh here on the earth. Paul is saying that Christian circumcision is the one that makes a change in the heart, and that's the spiritual one, not their circumcision. And then he brings up baptism in verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. That's the initiation into Christianity, isn't it? Baptism. It's the burial of the old man and the raising of the new. The Gnostics also practiced baptism, but to them, there was no death and resurrection of Christ. He didn't die, so he couldn't be resurrected. So there's no resurrection, death or resurrection for his followers. To them, baptism was viewed as a journey into spiritual experience. And then he describes the forgiveness of sin, verse 14, as blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, or dogma, that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Of course, antinomian interpretations would equate ordinances with the whole law of God and do away with it all, which is patently, of course, not true. But a better understanding of this word dogma or ordinances here refers to a written judicial condemnation. I think you understand that. The condemnation of all flesh to mortality because of sin. Our sin. Whereas the heretics believed that the problem was the demiurge, the creator, the archon, the creator of the world. But Jesus has removed the condemnation by his death and resurrection, which they also did not believe in. Verse 15, having spoiled principalities and powers, there's the word again, exousia, powers, he made a show over them openly, triumphing over them in it. In what? In his resurrection. Christ's triumph over the powers was his resurrection. In Ephesians 4:8, he describes it as leading the captors captive. That is, the real powers are the power of sin and death. Those powers have taken Christ to the grave, but he's been resurrected in triumph over death. He's taken the captors captive now. The power of death is now his captive. Again, it's Christ's literal death and then his resurrection is a central point of contest here between Paul and these heretics. Now the next couple of verses here are really interesting because they have been wielded like a club against Sabbath keepers by Sunday keepers for centuries. Let no man judge you, let therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So I think it's worth some time here to consider the meaning in the context of the heretics and what they were teaching. I see three interpretations of this passage. Depending upon who it is the opponents are, who the heretics are, who are they? Number one, suppose the opponents are Jewish Christians, Judaizers who want Christians to be more Jewish. This is your typical Protestant approach to this verse, right? The antinomian interpretation that says the ordinances in verse 14 include the Sabbath. That Paul is saying, don't let any Judaizing Christian like you judge you for not keeping the Sabbath. The Sabbath was among the merely symbolic Old Testament laws that were here to lead us to Christ. But now that Christ has come, we don't have to respect those old foreshadows. And this is a very false interpretation, of course. I know you know that. Around 94, the leadership of Worldwide preached this interpretation, but as you well know, it flies in the face of the rest of the Bible. So I won't deal with that anymore. Number two, interpretation number two. What if the opponents are Christian ascetics? Ascetics. That is, Christians who want to practice self-denial. And it's obvious from verse 23, later on we'll get there, that some form of neglecting of the body was being advocated. It looks like asceticism. It could be that the Gnostic teachers, if they are ascetics, disapproved of the festive way that Christians keep the Sabbath and the holy days. This was the interpretation that Mr. Armstrong favored, because we do keep the Sabbath and the holy days in a festive way. You know, we see prophetic foreshadows of the millennium in the Sabbath and the holy days, and we celebrate them joyously. And an ascetic would disapprove, definitely. He would disapprove. And this disapproval, this judgment, is contrasted with the body of Christ in verse 17. Don't let them judge you, but verse 17, but the body of Christ. There's a technical, grammatical argument that pretty well shows that it could be that you compare the let no man judge you against but the body of Christ. The construction is called antithesis and ellipsis, and if you want the details, I'd point you to Mr. Larry Walker's study paper on the subject. Thus, Paul would be saying, let no man therefore judge you, but let the body of Christ, the church, judge you. The body of Christ could very well be the church. In the book of Colossians, the subject of the body of Christ is used 9 times. And 4 of those times, it's the literal body of Christ, but 4 of those times, it's used figuratively for the church. It indeed is. This verse, Colossians 2:17, is the tiebreaker then. Is it the figurative body of Christ, or is it the literal body of Christ? It could mean the figurative body of Christ. Therefore, don't let these ascetics judge you, but let the body of Christ judge you on how to keep the Sabbath and the holy days. I see one thing left unsatisfied in that interpretation, and that's the new moons. If Paul is saying that the ascetics are criticizing the church for the joyous way that they celebrate the Sabbath and the holy days, then they must be doing something similar on the new moons. And that's puzzling. We neither understand the new moons as being prophetic, nor do we observe them in any festive way. So at best, you can just say, well, it wouldn't have been wrong. You know, if the Colossians were celebrating the new moons for some reason, it would not have been wrong. But there's a third explanation of this passage. Number three, suppose the opponents are Gnostics. Not only Gnostics, but Gnostics who practice rituals based upon the priestly rituals. First of all, we should notice that verse 16 starts out with, let no man therefore. Therefore. Now, this argument, this is the conclusion to an argument about what came before, and this would imply the subject is to do with Christ's bodily death and resurrection. Also, note that the holy day observance, you know, the holy days themselves and the Sabbath is not the issue here. Not the observance of those things themselves. Verse 16 literally says, let no man therefore judge you in eating or drinking or in part of a holy day or the new moon or the Sabbath days. The word translated respect here in the old King James literally means part. It simply means part. 27 out of 43 times in the New Testament, that word simply means part. It's some part of holy day, new moons, and Sabbath, which is being criticized or advocated here. What part would that be? What do they have in common? If you go to the Old Testament and look for parts of the Sabbath, you've got a big study. And likewise, for the holy days, there's a lot to be said. But if you search for those three things together, the list gets considerably shorter. There are about 9 places in the Bible where that triplet, holy days, new moons, Sabbaths, occur together. And I'll turn to one of them. I won't turn to all 9 of them. Don't have time. Just to show you a parallel in the Old Testament, if again, this is all if the heretics are practicing rituals. Ezekiel 45:17. Hold, I'm going to come back to Colossians, but take one aside here to Ezekiel 45:17, which is probably the closest parallel to it in the Old Testament. 45:17, it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings and meat offerings and drink offerings in the feasts and in the new moons and in the Sabbaths, in all the solemnities of the house of Israel. Ezekiel is speaking here of eating and drinking, grain offerings, drink offerings. And he's speaking of the occasion for the same being a triplet, feasts, new moons, and Sabbaths. And the thing they have in common is that they're all done with sacrifices on these occasions. That's what the occasions have in common. They're occasions of sacrifice. This compares quite closely to what we just saw in Colossians 2:16, which says, "Let no man therefore judge you in eating and drinking, holy day, new moon, Sabbath." Same five topics, same order. Now, the new moons are not commanded assemblies, so it's kind of puzzling to imagine why the Christians in Colossae would be celebrating the new moons. But the part in question is easy if the advocates were indeed advocating ceremonies on those occasions. Ceremonies in imitation of the sacrifices of the tabernacle. But though that's an easy explanation, you know, most sources are going to immediately dismiss it. How could a Jew advocate temple rituals 500 miles from Jerusalem? You know, Bible is clear. The sacrifices and offerings can only be offered at the tabernacle or in the temple in Jerusalem. It's 500 miles away. Quite impossible to consider if the heretics are Jews or Judaizers. But it fits quite easily if the heretics are Gnostics, and if those Gnostics are big on ceremonies and offerings and sacraments. We know that the Gnostics held a highly allegorical interpretation of Scripture, highly allegorical. One writer, and I don't have any more details than this, I don't have his original source, but he quotes another source saying this, Ptolemy, and he's speaking of a second century Gnostic, Ptolemy also maintained that all the rituals and sacrifices of the Mosaic Law, exactly what I'm proposing here, sacrifices and offerings, were an image of the Pleroma when they were practiced spiritually. So the interpretation could be, let no man therefore judge you for not doing their ceremonial eating and drinking, or not doing a part of the holy day, new moon, or Sabbath days, which are shadows of things to come, but the true sacrificial offering is the body of Christ. This would fit the context of the big argument with Gnosticism over Christ's body. By the way, it would also fit a couple of other uses of the word shadow. Paul does use the word twice in another letter in the book of Hebrews. Just quote you two places in Hebrews where he uses a similar word that appears here in verse 17. Hebrews 8:5, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. So he's saying the tabernacle was a shadow of the heavenly. Certainly the Gnostics believe that as well, that in the tabernacle you saw an image of heavenly things. And in Hebrews 10:1 says, the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices. The law he's talking about is the sacrifices here. The sacrifices which they offer year by year cannot continually make, well, they come continually, but they cannot make the comers thereunto perfect. So it does fit an Old Testament parallel and a New Testament parallel. It's a simple explanation, but it only works if indeed these heretics practice rituals. Rituals of initiation or rituals for the achievement of their visions. And we have no details actually about what those rituals might be. So that's a little doubtful. Up in the air, at least. 2:8, let's just finish Colossians 2. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. The Greek is just literally two nouns here, two words, worship, which could also be religion, and angels. Worship angels, or religion angels. And certainly, it could be that the heretics were advocating the worship of angels. The Gnostics held the angels in high regard as intermediaries to God. But it could also mean worship as the angels worship. I've mentioned this before. Or the religion of angels. And I think that makes more sense. Worshipping as angels worship was a concept of Jews at the time, certain Jews. There were among the Jews certain sects which held the idea of a heavenly tabernacle, a spiritual tabernacle in which the angels worshiped. And the heresy seems to be that you could enter that heavenly tabernacle by vision and worship with the angels. That apparently was an issue back a few years earlier in Corinth. Remember that Paul makes a statement in 1 Corinthians 13:1 about, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass. Such worship of angels would be in their heavenly tabernacle, in their tongue, with their spiritual rituals as spiritual priests. Verse 19, and not holding the head. And the heretics do not hold the head. The heresy focuses on the heavenly worship in imitation of the Levitical priesthood. It does not recognize that Christ is the true sacrifice and the high priest. Verse 20, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. Priestly purity, I think, is the big thing. At least it was to Jewish mystics such as the Essenes. And I think in some way these are initiatory rites of the Colossian heretics. They involve rules of purity rather than asceticism. They were perhaps certain worldly things that a spiritual person, according to them, could not touch or eat in preparation for their rituals to gain their ecstatic state. Which things, he says in verse 22, are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom, Sophia, in will worship and humility, and neglecting of the body, sounds like asceticism, but not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. I don't think it's asceticism. Verse 23 is clearer in the New King James where it says, but those things are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. It was in the end their indulgence of the flesh that was the problem, when they were free from the moral law. I think these must have been initiatory rites. And the rituals, he's saying, do not improve their behavior. In chapter 3, there's not much about heresy. Paul gives all kinds of practices of Christian living, practical applications. But the only clues are the things he says, like in verses 5 through 8, Verse 5 says, mortify therefore, and a long list of bad things, mortify in your members which are upon the earth fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, and so on. I suspect that Paul is exhorting the Colossians to do righteousness simply because they are being influenced to do the opposite. The ascetics are influencing them to do the opposite. That was a quick skim. I apologize, that's pretty quick. But of the clues I see about the nature of the heresy in Colossae, Paul has crafted his words, though, I think, go look at it again, he has crafted his words to explicitly counter the misconceptions of the heresy and to reinforce the gospel that he has taught them. Finally, in chapter 4, Paul ends the letter with some greetings from others that are around Paul in Rome. And then he writes something about more learning, where to go for more information. Chapter 4, verse 15 says, salute the brethren which are in Laodicea, which is nearby, Verse 16 says, and this epistle, he's talking about this letter he's just writing now, Colossians, and when the Colossians is read among you, cause it to be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. You know, so Paul thinks that this letter to the Colossians would be helpful to the Laodiceans, and he thinks their letter would be helpful to the Colossians. He wants them to exchange letters. Paul has obviously written another letter, and it's gone to Laodicea. The same time that he wrote this one to Colossae, it was probably delivered by the same messengers. Apparently, there are some things in that letter that are complementary to the things in this letter. So he says the Colossians ought to read it, and I think we ought to read it too. Well, we don't have time to read it today, but I think I have a copy of it. Unless you think that I'm a Gnostic myself and have access to some secret information, I'm not. But if I have a copy of that letter, you have it too. So next time I speak, I'd like to compare the contents of that letter to the contents of this letter and see if it is indeed helpful in countering the heresy in Colossae.